And in 1 Kings chapter 10 and part of verse 9. 1 Kings 10 and part of verse 9. The words of the Queen of Sheba. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king. And of course it's the Lord Jesus Christ that we're thinking about. It's because the Lord, Jehovah, I am that I am, loved his people forever, that he gave the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, to be king over them. We are loved. And we have the King of Kings to be our ruler. But it's a wonderful expression from the Queen of Sheba. Because the Lord loves your people, he made you to be king. And because the Lord loves us, his elect, he has given his Saviour to be king over us. The Lord Jesus makes a powerful reference to this in Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 42. He says that the Queen of the South, that's the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The great principle that the Lord says here, that a generation of believers will rise up on judgment day to accuse the generations of unbelievers. That there is such a thing as a generation that's gone, rising up to give witness and testimony at the day of judgment. And you can readily see from this that any believer that the Lord Jesus calls upon from any language, any culture, anywhere, could be called on that great judgment day to bear witness against any particular unbeliever who reckons he's got a case, that God has a question to answer, questions to answer, that God has not been fair, that God has not done this. The Lord will produce on that day believers who've overcome every one of the objections that people raise, and it will stand against them. It's a tremendous, is that really a throwaway line? It's not the main point he's saying. It's a throwaway line. But the Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, the generation of the Lord Jesus' time. But the generation of unbelievers everywhere. Because she was overmastered by the glories that she saw of a mere Solomon. And why can we not see a greater than Solomon in Christ? Well, I tell you why we can't. We don't see a greater Solomon because our eyes are still fixed on earth, earthly values, earthly treasures, the glories of kingship. Whereas we see Christ in his humility, not yet in his glory, that glory shall be. But according to the Lord Jesus Christ, with the help of the Spirit, we should be able to spot in the Lord Jesus Christ, even in his humility, all the wealth and the riches of the glory which shall be to every believer in him. she came to meet Solomon. And so it would be worthwhile just simply to go through the early part of chapter 10. But we're thinking of the Lord Jesus. We're thinking of a greater than Solomon. We're thinking of the true spiritual, unseen, eternal values, solid joys, and lasting treasures. There is one great difference, and perhaps we should note that right at the beginning. Ultimately, the Queen of Sheba went away. The Queen of Sheba never became another of his wives. The Queen of Sheba never joined him in marriage so that there was a joint kingdom with Sheba. Despite all that she saw and all that she learned, she turned away back to her old way. Just bear that in mind when we're thinking that we look to see in Solomon just the darkest of shadows of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. But surely it won't be our option to turn away from him. Just to admire his goodness. Just to share a little bit of his bounty. But go back to our old way. The Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, verse 1. And the Bible, and the teachings of the Scripture, and the Reformation, and the early days of the church have been with us long enough for unbelievers and ourselves in our former days to have heard something of the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. I think, as I've told you, the reason why those who don't want our neighbourhood letters when we give them out, there aren't many, but those who actually say that, they want to pretend to the Lord that they've never heard the gospel, that nobody ever brought it to them. They want to be able to say, oh, we didn't hear it, we didn't know these things, nobody told us. But of course, that's just pretense. Everybody knows the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everybody knows the details because they haven't read the scriptures. But people know the name. And I suspect that on the day of judgment, if anyone dares to say to the Lord, never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will say, why did you swear using his name then? Well, she came. I don't know whether the Queen of Sheba made her journey in entirely the right frame of mind. I'm not sure. I read this one way and then I read it the other. But when I read that she came to prove him with hard questions, I wonder how genuine she was being. Certainly it is true that if we make our first approaches to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his Father with hard questions, the Lord may well answer us, but he may well deal with our attitudes first. I don't know whether she genuinely wanted the answers or was trying to catch him out. But when we come to the Lord God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we find in the Lord Jesus Christ one that knows the answer to every question that we could possibly make. And we don't need to be boshy about our approach. We don't need to be arrogant. We don't need to be hostile. We don't need to be saying to him, well, life's been rough with me and it's all your fault. What do you say to that? And what do you say to this? And what about this problem? What about war? Forget it. He'll answer questions. But there needs, somewhere along the line, to be a respect that we're dealing with the Saviour, the King of Kings. And if it were that the Queen of Sheba approached in a somewhat bossy manner, maybe what we read in verses 2 and 3 perhaps indicate a softening. That on meeting him, she felt rather different about the approach she would make with regard to the questions. It's that word she came to prove him, to test him, to try him with hard questions. Now you remember that earlier the Lord had approached Solomon and said, "Ask what I shall give you." And he had asked that he might have wisdom in ruling so great a people. And the Lord was very pleased with that answer and said that he would give him what he didn't ask for as well. And here we see that wisdom which he asked for concerning his own people extended beyond the bounds of that kingdom. So here was the man who was the repository of probably the greatest wisdom the world has ever known. And I use the expression, he was the repository of it. For this reason, the way he lived was not the wisest, was it? Always. He knew wisdom in his head. But how many wives did he have when it should be one man, one wife? How many idol gods did he worship when he should only worship the Lord Jehovah? And the Lord took him away and then graciously took him through that period when he was saying, life's vain, there's no purpose to it, doesn't lead anywhere, it's a bore, it's purposeless. He went through that long period. And this cry, life is vain, is the cry, an untrue cry, but it's the cry of someone who's fixed their lives on the things that are not eternal. The things perhaps even that God has forbidden. And very graciously, the Lord brought him out of that and into love with regard to himself. And consequently, you get Ecclesiastes followed by Song of Solomon. When this world's vanity, which overwhelmed, is overmastered by a higher power, that of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no answer other than the Lord Jesus Christ to any of life's vanities, any of life's purposelessnesses, any of life's failures. The Lord Jesus is the sole solution. That's the simplicity of it. I am the way. We haven't got to go searching into the Far East, the Middle East, any other part of the world, into the depths or into the heights. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And if, to whatever degree we feel bored, to whatever degree we feel restless, to whatever degree we feel unsatisfied, to whatever degree we feel that life is purposeless, that the things we really wanted for life have been denied us while other people have had them, the only answer to any of that is the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Find him, come to him. May him your wisdom. Well, she came to prove him with hard questions. You've heard me say it often enough. Who made the world? So who understands outer space? Who understands the sun and the moon and the stars and all the ordering of this world and the keeping of it? Who understands geography? Who planned it all? And who understands history? And who has the key to history? Other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head over all things to the church. Who confounded the languages and therefore knows every language? Who founded the world on mathematics? There is no question about any subject. There is no philosophical question that he does not know the answer to. And he will reveal it to whom he pleases and not reveal it if he chooses not to. Now the nature of the questions that the Queen of Sheba asked Solomon were such that the Lord graciously allowed Solomon to be able to answer. They were not the sort of things to do with those secret mysteries of God that are not to be revealed till we see him face to face. But the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit and working through the Scriptures, has revealed the answer to every hard question. By the answer to every hard question, I accept that there are things that we don't understand. It's very difficult to quantify the difference, for example, between determinism and free will, or election, if you like, and free will. How can we hold both? How can we believe both? It's simply that the answer lies in what God has said. Whether we can fathom out the detail is another matter. But the Lord has given us enough in the Scriptures to satisfy us that these things are so. But we may bring our hard questions, but the Scripture will hold the answer in principle. And the Lord will guide in the detail. If it's not just theoretical, but is necessary for us for the ongoing living of our lives. So she came to Jerusalem with a very great train and camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. I suppose you must say here that she came as an equal. She came as a monarch. She came with all the wealth of her country. She came courteously, as is appropriate. But we, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we come as suppliants. We come as those who have nothing to bring. There is nothing that we can give to the Lord Jesus that would improve his capacity, that would help him in any way. Of course, again, as we often think, it's a wonderful thing of the Lord Jesus to allow us to have it. A child has no money to buy parents a present, except what probably dad gives for the child to buy something for mum, and vice versa. But it isn't any the less welcome that it was their money, because you want to see the love of the child, and when it's spontaneous, and you don't mind how small it is. And it's the same with the Lord. When we come to the Lord, anything that we can bring, he's already given us. Gift of mind, brain, hand, feet, whatever. He's not going to be advantaged by it, but that doesn't mean he doesn't want it. He loves to see our appreciation of the things we've been given, and our desire to put them to his service, if you like. So we come as suppliants, but we do bring our devotion. We do bring our love. And in the same way as Solomon told her all her questions, so the Lord Jesus brings the answers to all our questions. There is nothing that the Lord Jesus is not able to teach us that we need to know. The meeting of minds greatly impressed the Queen of Sheba. But what left her absolutely emotionally exhausted, if that's what it was, What left us offended was that she saw all Solomon's wisdom, the house that he'd built, the maid of his table. Everywhere she looked, everything was on the dramatic scale. The attendance of his ministers, their apparel, their uniform, cupbearers, everything. She says, it was a true report that I heard. I thought it was exaggerated. But it was a true report. What a wonderful thing to discover that what she'd heard was true, even more true than she had ever dreamed. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is said that he is the most wonderful person that has ever been. We're taught about him that he was the brightness of the Father's glory. The brightness of the Father's glory. Not Solomon, but this is our King. The Saviour who, in his humility, the Saviour on whose bosom the Lord, that John reclined, the Saviour to whom Peter talked quite naturally, he is the brightness of the Father's glory. As is written in another place of Scripture, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Lord Jesus, the Mediator, the one whom we see being made flesh, is God. He is the express image of his person. This is Hebrews 1 verse 2. The express image of his person. He is exactly like God in spirit, but in human flesh. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And he's made atonement for our sins. All things have been put in subjection under him. It became him for whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The Lord Jesus might well cause us to be faint in our spirits for the joy of the greatness of his character and of his accomplishments and of his origin. But that is not the impression that the Lord Jesus makes upon people when they come to him. Certainly the John who reclined on Jesus' bosom when he saw Jesus in all his glory, fell at his feet as dead, and the Lord lifted him up. But we're not bedazzled with his greatness so that we feel we have no spirit. We feel that we'd like to ask and stay in the presence of our greater than Solomon, but all his glories and all his accomplishments and all his status dazzles us, and we feel that we're not worthy. We feel that we can't stay. Now, it's true that we're not worthy, but that's not the impression the Saviour gives. He didn't give that impression to the woman at the well. He didn't give that impression to the woman who was bought in the midst of adultery. His greatness did not come across. What came across was his wisdom and his love and his kindness and his mercy. And so when we approach the Lord Jesus Christ, he plans it that we're not left as those who have no spirit left in them. Daniel had no spirit left in him when he received such a great revelation of the things that were to be up to Calvary and then right on to the end of time, and that was too much for him. And even with the Spirit helping him, there was no natural spirit left in him. He was exhausted. But when we come to the Lord Jesus with our sins and with our failings and with all the things that we feel that we ought to have done and haven't done, we're welcomed, not rejected. The sheer weight of power and the sheer weight of glory and the sheer weight of his achievements and attainments and his being don't serve to put us off. But he lays his glory by that we might come. The words in Psalm 138 concerning the scriptures are just as apposite here. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And the Lord doesn't magnify his name. He doesn't bewilder us, overpower us, send us away with our tails between our legs, so to speak, by his glory. But the still small voice of the word, gently calling, gently pleading, is what draws us to himself. And so she says, it was a true report that I heard. And when we've heard of other believers who've said, well, come to the Saviour. He saved me. He's delivered me from my sin. He's given me forgiveness of sins. He's been my friend forever. I know I shall be with him in glory and there is everlasting life. Why don't you come? And for one reason or another, or in one way or another, we've dismissed that. But she said, it was a true report. And indeed, what others have told us were our own parents, our own preachers, our own Sunday school teachers, the great divines of the days that we've read about, the Puritans, the Reformers, and going way back to the Apostles. It was a true report. What they said was true. And why should we entertain doubts about it? They met him. She was satisfied when she came into the presence of Solomon that indeed not only was it as she had heard, but the half had not been told her. Expression that's come into the English language. The half was not told me. No preacher, no Sunday school teacher, no parent has told us the half of what we will get to know about the Lord Jesus Christ if we come to him. The psalmist can say, I know more than my teachers. But come we must. But the half has not been told us. And if we say, the Christians I know don't make it very attractive. When I was brought up at home, it was always a bind to go to church, and we had to put on our best things, and I'd rather have done other things on the Lord's Day. But the half was not told you of the good things, or you weren't old enough to appreciate them. But there's no age too young to appreciate them. But somehow, the half of what they knew didn't come across to you, and even if the total knowledge of what they knew as adults had come across, it wasn't the half of what you could have, and one day, if you pursue it, yourselves will have. She said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in my own land. We shall say to the Saviour, the gospel spread throughout the world was a true report, and on the day of judgment, if there are any who deny it, the Lord can bring any of us to say, we will affirm before the Saviour at the day of judgment, it was a true report we heard on earth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Saviour of the world. It was a true report I heard in my own land of thine acts and thy wisdom. But I didn't believe thy words till I came, and mine eyes had seen it, just like the woman at the well. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I had heard. Why don't you cast your all upon the Lord Jesus Christ and discover that his greatness is more than you've ever heard, is more than anybody's ever told you, perhaps you will get closer to him than anyone you've ever known. And you shouldn't be put off, therefore, by what appears to be the dullness of the Christians you know, or what appears to be the failings that they have. They haven't told you the half, but you can find out the half. Happy are thy men. Happy are thy servants, which stand continually before thee. People looking at what we're doing Sunday morning, if they could look, and they're out in their gardens or they're out in the supermarkets, they look at what we're doing here and they don't understand our happiness. They don't understand the assurance we have in Christ. They don't understand the peace we have in Christ. They don't understand the love we have in Christ. They don't understand the eternity we have in Christ, the glory we have in Christ, the honour we have from God in Christ. These things they don't understand. We look and think, well, you can do your garden any day, you can do the supermarket any day, you can do all these other things any day, but these things are eternal. Happy are thy men, she said. Happy are thy servants, which stand continually before thee. Because the Lord has loved his people forever. She was exaggerating, but it's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone lives forever. And because he's loved his people forever, he grants that prerogative to those who trust in him. Of the Saviour, it can be said, because the Lord loved his people forever, therefore he hath made the Lord Jesus King over them. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and we've been drawn into it. And however bad things on earth may get in our time, it's still an everlasting kingdom. The Lord has loved his Son, and the Lord has appointed him heir of all things. But he's done this for the benefit of his people. Because the Lord loved Israel, he made the Lord Jesus to be king over them, his only begotten Son. What love there is, what love there was for the Son. And the Saviour said, as the Father's loved me, so shall I love you. So do I love you. But it all begins with the Father. It's founded, it's rooted, it's grounded in the Spirit who created the universe and is unchangeable, unchanging, and cannot be moved. Because the Lord loved his people, he gave them his only begotten Son, in whom are hid all the riches of wisdom and of this world, to be king over them. It's a wonderful thing to be a citizen of King Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to be his, to belong to him. It's a wonderful thing to know him personally and intimately in the throne, the temple of our hearts and minds. And I've loved these words. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. What a Saviour we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a King we have to reign over us. And what an expression that is of the Father's love to us, that he has revealed his dear Son to us and made him to be king of our lives. May we all know these things. But our passage tells us to believe that there's a much greater measure that we could aspire to, for the half has not been told any one of us about the glories of the Lord Jesus and what he will do in the hearts and minds and lives of those who seek him. Amen.